Mark 2, we're going to be looking in verse 13 this morning as we continue working our way through the book of Mark. As I alluded to last week, Mark does not write in a strictly chronological fashion. He does not go from one point to the next, to the next, to the next, in exactly the order that they occurred. Rather, he merges the different events together loosely chronologically, so that you can kind of break down the book of Mark into things that happened early in Jesus' ministry, the middle of Jesus' ministry, and the end of Jesus' ministry. And so he wraps them up, somewhat close together in the time of their happening. But more importantly, he connects stories and events together to make his point. And it's really, in some respects, Mark is a big parable. It is in this case, it's a series of stories that are all given to drive home one or two major points. And so as we come to Mark chapter 2 verse 13, we're coming right off the event there of Christ healing the paralyzed man and the response of the Pharisees to that. And now this event didn't happen right after that. It might have even happened before that. In fact, I would say it probably did happen before the event that precedes it. But Mark puts it next in line because he's showing a pattern of unbelief. And if you remember last week, as I was talking about Mark's point in the whole book, the whole reason he's writing this book is to show that Jesus is Christ. He is the Messiah, the one promised by God to deliver his people, and he is God the Son. Jesus is the Messiah, God the Son. And then Mark makes application of that point by really challenging us with the different responses. And he lays out there the options, the ways that we can respond to Christ, and they come down to two ways. We can respond in faith, as the paralyzed man did, or we can respond with doubt and ultimately unbelief, as the Pharisees and the scribes did. And so he is continuing to unfold those two options now as we come to verse 13. And so he says, "And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." A publican, or a tax collector, was one of the most hated kind of men in Israel. Now, to understand what a publican is, we have to understand a little bit about the Roman Empire. Because the Roman government collected taxes from all the regions that it conquered. They collected tolls on the roads. They collected a number of different fees and dues. And they collected these by hiring out collectors in each region. So the Roman Empire did not have an IRS or something like that. They hired out to private contractors the collection of taxes and tolls. And the way it worked was the tax collector was required to send to Rome a certain amount of money every year. So Rome contracted with him and said, you owe us this much every year. Whatever he collected above that amount was his profit. It was his take-home pay. And Rome set no particular restrictions on how much the tax collector could take from the people. All Rome said is, you pay us what we want. We don't care how much you get above that. In fact, Rome gave great power to the tax collectors, and then they backed up that power by putting squads of soldiers at the tax collector's disposal. So that if you refused a demand by a tax collector, he had a group of large armed men behind him ready to enforce whatever he decreed and whatever he decided. Now, really what it got down to was if the Roman Empire was attempting to design a system with maximum potential for graft and extortion, it succeeded very, very well. Because it's exactly what happened. And these extortioners were under the protection of Rome and they were hated. But they were hated for more than just their thievery. Because that's what they did. They extorted exorbitant sums of money from people. The tax collectors were almost always traitors to their own nation. Because when Rome looked for contractors to collect the taxes, she looked for people native to the lands conquered and that would continue to live and work in that same area. So when they conquered a region of Greece, they would look for a Greek from that area to collect taxes in that area. And so these were local people extorting large sums of money off their neighbors, and they were also operating as the local representatives of the conquering government. So it's almost as if the kid down the street from you grew up to become the next Benedict Arnold, Al Capone, and Mussolini all rolled into one. It was a nasty combination. And if you know anything about how the Jews have historically responded to their conquerors, you'll recognize that in Jerusalem, these were most detestable men. But it goes a step farther, because the Jews held, even above the normal, held a greater animosity towards these tax collectors. Is that one of the reasons the Jews respond to their conquerors the way they have, and I think the way they will always continue to respond, is they knew and they know that they were descendants of Abraham, and they had been promised by God that He would give them the land of Israel. So the Jews in the land under Roman domination know that they are in the promised land. They are in the place that God had told them was going to be theirs. They knew that they were supposed to be ruled by God and not by foreign powers. And so the tax collectors who stationed themselves at every major town, every seaport, and every major crossroad were a constant reminder to the Jews that they were not the rulers of their own land. They were a constant reminder that the Jews were under the dominion of a greater power. And they so hated these tax collectors that they were treated as an unclean group of people. Remember when we were talking about the man with leprosy, this uncleanness, they refused temple worship. They were people that normal, decent Jews will not have any contact with. These tax collectors were treated as if they were lepers, really, very literally in many cases. No tax collector could serve in a public office. They were so distrusted that no tax collector could stand as a witness in any Jewish court, whether it be a civil or a criminal case. No tax collector could testify. The temple would not even take money from a tax collector. To take it a step farther, they would not even allow tax collectors' money to be exchanged for more acceptable forms of money. These men were pariahs. They were absolutely outcast, hated by everybody. And so as we begin this particular account today, Jesus comes upon a publican named Levi. Jesus is in the region of Capernaum. He's traveling along the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And at that place, there was a meeting of two major trade routes through the Roman Empire. There's an east-west trade route and there's a north-south trade route that were heavily, heavily used. And it came together right near Capernaum. And of course, near the city of Capernaum, which was a good-sized community, and there was also a dock off the lake, and so the Levi, the tax collector, was in a prime position to collect the maximum amount of money from the maximum number of people. He can get the people bringing their catch in from the day as they're coming in at the docks. He can get the people traveling across the trade routes, and he can get any of the locals whenever he needs to. And so the story introduces him to us, Levi to us, as he is sitting there at his toll booth. He's probably up on a bit of a raised platform, and he's collecting the day's receipts from the traders, the locals, and the fishermen. And Jesus sees Capernaum's most hated man, and he says to him, follow me. And again, I don't think we can get the gut reaction to this kind of statement. And I don't think we culturally can cross that bridge, because there's just a gut reaction that would have been there with that, and a revulsion that would have been there. Because as Jesus walks along the Galilean seashore, he turns to Levi and he calls this publican to become his disciple. This is nearly this identical call as that which he's given to Andrew and Peter and James and John. He called the four fishermen to be his disciples, and that was remarkable, because these were not impressive men by any of the standards of that era. But calling a publican is almost unthinkable. If I can, let me give you an analogy to help you maybe try to grasp the significance. If you imagine you're in Chicago and you're standing there on the street and you see Jesus walk down a Chicago street, he walks up to a gang member and a drug pusher who's standing there at the street corner holding somebody up, and he tells that man, come follow me, be my disciple. That is kind of similar to what the Jews' reaction would have been. Levi was one of the most vile men in town. He was not fit company for any respectable person. And Jesus comes to him and says, be my disciple. It's an astounding statement. And I want to pause here. We need to look at how Levi responds. As Levi responded to Jesus' call in exactly the same way that the four fishermen did. It says, and he arose, verse 14, and followed him. But Luke 5:28 adds an important detail. Luke 5:28 tells us that he left all, rose up, and followed him. I don't know if you can see this in your mind, but picture Levi sitting there at his table. The parchments are spread out in front of him. He has a strong box filled with the day's receipts sitting beside him. He has a squad of Roman soldiers that are idly standing by. There's a line of unhappy people waiting to pay their taxes and tolls. And at Jesus' call, Levi leaves everything. He stops writing. He stops whatever transaction he's in the middle of. He leaves the box of money. He leaves the franchise that he has purchased. He gets up and he leaves. He doesn't even take the time to stuff a bag full of coins. He doesn't turn his affairs over to an underling to manage. He doesn't take a couple days off. He leaves it all. And he never comes back. He just walks away from it. He follows Jesus. Again, this is a remarkable response, but it is the consistent response. Everywhere we see Christ calling a disciple, we see them respond in that way. And if you remember when we walked through the series on discipleship, we know Christ still expects us to respond in similar fashion. He still calls us to follow Him, and He still expects us to be willing to set aside every other consideration and be ready to forsake everything to follow Him. Jesus called, Levi immediately complies. And then the scene shifts. And I think there's a gap of time here. But the scene shifts now to a great feast. And Levi was a wealthy man. And more than likely, he accumulated that wealth by his larcenous practices. And so as a result, he has a house that is sufficiently large to host Jesus, a great crowd of disciples, and a large number of others like Levi, possibly many of his former acquaintances. And Mark tells us in verse 15 that the feast was filled with publicans and sinners. It says, as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. Now, we've already considered the character of the publican, but we need to consider the second group of people, because that's not just a general term. Today we talk about a sinner, and rightly so. A sinner is anyone who has committed sin. That is accurate. That's a biblical understanding of it. But in this era, the term sinner was a title. Just like publican was a title. It was a title of a particular group of people. The sinner was one who was deemed as especially wicked because he disregarded the Mosaic law and the religious traditions. So the title sinner was applied to Jews who did not keep the law, did not attend the feast, did not offer sacrifices, and they did not keep the traditions passed down by previous generations of teachers. These were not atheistic individuals. They were just really not religious individuals. They didn't follow any of the religious practices commanded by God or described by their forefathers. And so these sinners, again, were set off in a group as unclean people. Not fit company for a respectable, God-fearing and God-honoring Jew to be around. And Christ is with the worst of that society. At least they're the ones the society deems are the worst. And I want to stop for a second and just remind us, Christ does not shy away from contact with the worst of sinners. And now, some have misinterpreted events like this to suggest that Jesus spent all his time with the worst of society. That's not true. He doesn't spend 3 years hanging out with the worst people he can find. We know from the Gospels, most of Jesus' time was spent ministering to the crowds or with his disciples. But Jesus did not avoid those that society had written off as the lowest or as unredeemable or just incredibly despicable. He did not avoid them, and unlike most of the Pharisees and many of the Jews in general, Jesus did not set himself up as too good to be seen with sinners. But we also have to recognize as we think of this, and we see this account here, Jesus did not take part in their sin. He did not approve their sin. He did not sit with them in the middle of their debaucheries. He did not go to them. He did not go to Levi and sit with him at Levi's table while Levi was stealing money. And so while he was with them and was not ashamed to be with them, he did not participate in or approve of their sin in any way. His interaction was always a compassionate interaction that offered them forgiveness and that called them to leave their sin and follow him. So if we're going to rightly understand this, because these events like this, there are many people that use them for many different purposes, but if we're really going to follow Christ and imitate Christ in this, we have to do so in the full extent. Christ ate with the worst of men, but he did not do so approving of or participating in their sin, and he always did so, obviously, set apart from them and not having a part in their wickedness, but also, obviously, calling them to repent of their sin and turn to him. And so we can't imitate this by saying, well, I'm going to go find the lowest of the low and I'm going to spend time with them, if we're not also calling them to Christ. And if we cannot imitate this if we're participating in sin with them. There has to be that difference. And so Christ in his compassion, Christ in his humility, sits with these and eats with these that are considered by their culture to be the bottom, the most vile and despicable. And so the scribes and the Pharisees sees him doing this. Well, let me back up. Verse 15, let me just point out one thing. It says, for there were many, and they followed him. I think it's pointing to the publicans and sinners. There were many that saw Christ. They knew, they followed Christ. He had a throng of these publicans and sinners that were with him. And the scribes and Pharisees see this. And as we talked about last week, they've been keeping an eye on Jesus. There was probably a group that was always following after him. It would not surprise me at all if there were certain ones assigned to watch Jesus and just to follow after him all the time. But they were not following him and listening to him to learn of him. They weren't following him and listening to him to know if he really was the Messiah. They were following him critically. They were looking to find fault with him. They were looking, already looking to cast blame and to find error in his ministry. And so, you know, as is always true, when one's finding fault, they will always succeed. And in this situation, they in their mind, I'm sure, succeeded admirably, because Jesus is doing something that is highly questionable in that culture. He's not sinning. There's absolutely no Old Testament prohibition against eating with publicans. There is nothing that Christ is not violating the Word of God in any way, but he is absolutely violating the sensibilities of the traditions of the Jews. And the scribes and the Pharisees see this, and they questioned. And in the previous account, they question in their hearts. This one, they go and they question his disciples. They go to his disciples, and they're not asking, can you explain us? We really want to know, what's his purpose here? What's his ministry philosophy? What's he seeking to accomplish? This is a rhetorical question. It's not designed to be answered. It's just designed to cast blame. It's just designed to make an accusation against Jesus. And their complaint, their accusation, is that Jesus is entering into close fellowship with the worst possible people. And Jesus hears it. He hears their accusing challenge, and he responds. An incredible response. Verse 17, Jesus says, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Christ, in that verse, just sums up his ministry. He sums up the gospel. It is an incredible, glorious statement that he makes. And he is confronting their error in thinking. And he's also pointing out the corrective that they need. He confronts their error with a simple analogy. Healthy people don't need a doctor. That's real simple. I mean, that's plain. No question. No, there's not even any cultural transition here. This is just across the board. This makes perfect sense. Healthy people don't need a doctor, only the sick. And what he's showing the Pharisees is that their error is an error in understanding the ministry of Jesus, and it was an error in evaluating their own guilt. You see, they imagined that Jesus must keep himself away from all who were despised and despicable. The religious leaders of the Jews and many of the Jews themselves condemned all those who did not measure up to their own artificial standards. And that was not Christ's ministry. Now, we're going to get to this later in the book, so I'll just mention it this morning, but I do want to point out the error of the Jews was not that they identified people as sinners according to biblical criteria. The error of the Jews was they established their artificial criteria. They set up their traditions and then said, "You are hopeless. You cannot ever be redeemed or right with God because you do not follow our traditions." And this is what Christ is condemning, and what he condemns soundly in his confrontations to the Pharisees. As I said, we'll see it later, that he does this. And so they are making determinations of right and wrong based on their human traditions. And what they were doing is they were elevating human tradition above God's law, and then they were refusing to grant mercy to those who erred. So they set up their law, and they set it up even higher than God's, and they refused to show anything like the mercy of God to those who did not keep their law. And Jesus points out his own ministry as a physician to heal the sick. He came to bring spiritual healing to those who were spiritually diseased. He has come to restore those who are beyond hope. I mean, we've already seen this in Mark. We've seen a demoniac. We've seen a leper. We've seen a paralyzed man all coming to Christ. They are absolutely beyond hope. There's nothing that can be done for them. And Christ heals them as the glorious pictures of His real ministry, of bringing spiritual healing to those that were sick. And the Pharisees had completely missed the point. And so they condemned the doctor for spending his time with those who were most sick. And at the same time, Christ's confrontation, he challenges the Pharisees' wrong evaluation of their own guilt. You see, these men, because they have set up their own standards as the standard, they have imagined that by their own efforts and their own self-righteousness that they can be right with God. And He is telling the self-righteous that He has come to call sinners, not the righteous. Because the man that thinks he's perfectly healthy, he may be lying on the ground half dead, but he thinks he's perfectly healthy, he's not going to call a doctor. It's the one that recognizes, I'm dying, I am miserable here, I need to see a doctor. That's the one that Christ has come to minister to. And Jesus is telling the Pharisees that His ministry is to those who recognize that they are not righteous. He did not come at all to patronize or to propagate the Pharisees' form of righteousness. This is why we're going to see some intense conflicts later. Christ did not come as a respectable Messiah to join up with the religious leaders and to further their form of religion. Christ came to give salvation to the law. And it is only the lost that are going to turn to Him. The gospel is not the message for the good. It's a message for those who are bad and know it. The glorious message of the gospel is a message for the sinners. And Christ says, I've come to call the sinners to repentance. And so He confronts the Pharisees' error. And He gives to them a corrective that they desperately need. Turn back to Matthew chapter 9. I want to point out one thing here. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. Matthew is giving the same account that Mark gives. And Jesus says, I came out to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. But Matthew adds in that, in the kind of the middle of that phrase, verse 13, but go ye and learn what that meaneth, or what it means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. He tells the Pharisees first, go and learn what it means. He very shortly and sternly rebukes them. The phrase, go and learn this, what this means, it was a common dismissal. It was one used by rabbis, by the teachers, rebuking a student for his lack of study and his lack of understanding. It is a go home and don't come back to me till you got this figured out. Put some work into it. Think about this. Go do your homework. That's what the statement is saying. Go home and figure this out. And it's a stern rebuke. And He rebukes them for their ignorance of God's Word. But He points out to them where they need to go, where the corrective is. He's quoting from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And He's telling the Pharisees they are missing exactly what many of the Israelites in Hosea's day were missing. You see, the Pharisees, they kept with great exactitude the laws, the feasts, they fasted, they kept the ceremonies, they kept the rituals of the Old Testament. They kept the law and their own traditions carefully. But they kept it so carefully they overlooked what Jesus would later call the weightier matters of the law. So they kept the law and they forsook mercy. They offered all of the right sacrifice, but did not know God. And Jesus' correction to them, his rebuke to them, is one that is clear to any of them who would go home and would study and seek to understand the Bible. Because the Old Testament is really, it is abundantly clear, the law God gave Moses was not a law intended to separate those who could be good enough from those who could not. The law of Moses was really, had one purpose. It was showing all men their guilt. The law of Moses was intended to condemn everyone. It was to show that nobody can keep the standards of God. Nobody can be perfect as God is perfect. And so it was a means as well of drawing them to Himself. It was as Romans 11 says, finding them all guilty, concluding them all in unbelief, sentencing them all as violators of the law, so that they can have mercy. Because if there is no guilt, there is no need of forgiveness. And the thing of the work of the law was not to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. It was to show everybody is righteous and to give mercy. Show everybody is unrighteous and give mercy to all who would repent. And the Pharisees completely missed that. As Paul later would say, the law was a teacher to teach men of Christ. And Christ's ministry was one of calling men to repentance. His call was to those who recognize their own guilt. And so we hear again from Jesus' own words, his ministry. I mean, there's so much in that single statement. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And I know our time is almost gone, so I'm just going to make a few quick points here. And you can go home and study and meditate on it. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. He came to call sinners to repentance. He did not come to make our lives better or fulfill all our desires. He came to call the wicked to repent. And His call is to those who know they are guilty. These publicans and sinners that He is with, they know their guilt. I mean, that's some of what's implied in that, but they know their guilt. They're constantly reminded of it by everybody they meet. These ones know they are guilty and they're flocking to Christ. And He's come to call those who know they are guilty, those who have no conviction of sin, and those who imagine they're good enough to get into heaven on their own, they have no part in Christ's ministry. He has come to call sinners to repentance. And what He calls the sinner to do is to turn from sin and to follow Him. Jesus' call is not add me into your life. It's not add me to your list of sins. It's not add me to all the other things you are doing. It is turn from this, follow me. Turn from your sin and follow me. It's a glorious ministry. It's a ministry of extending mercy upon all. Calling sinners to repentance to give forgiveness and salvation to all who will turn to Him. And so let me conclude with a couple observations for our practical benefit this morning. And first thing I would say from this passage and from the example of Christ is the sinfulness of men should not repulse us or cause us to look down on others. Instead, the sinfulness of men should fill us with the same pity and love that we see Jesus displaying. We watch the news, we hear the stories, we see the atrocities across the nation and in our community. It should not be things that we are just repulsed by and say what awful people they are. It's things that should break our heart and say what needy sinners they are. That it should be the compassionate response of responding to them with the gospel, not minimizing sin, not at all, but aiding the sinful one by giving to them the gospel, by being stirred to proclaim it more fully and more faithfully, never compromising on the wickedness of sin, but in elevating sin's grossness, we lift up Christ as the only Savior from sin. This is one of the things we miss. As we sometimes we take a superficial view of sin, and we respond to it out of our own self-righteousness. And what we do is we both minimize sin and we minimize our Savior. Instead, we need to elevate the wickedness of sin. Well, frankly, we don't see sin as bad enough. And in doing so, we elevate Christ as the only one who can save us. Because if sin is as despicable as it really is, we need a monstrously huge Savior who is infinitely powerful to wash away all of our guilt. And we must not respond in just repulsion to the sinner, but we lift up Christ to the sinner that they may be saved. And we must be careful from the learn of the Pharisees to never imagine that we are somehow righteous in and of ourselves. Even if you've been saved for many, many years, we must be careful to remember that the righteousness we have is not our own. It is Christ's. And we still carry around in us in this life the vile disease of sin in our flesh. And even though we are forgiven, our heart is transformed, our destiny is transformed, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, making us new creatures, we still carry all of that gloriousness around in a nasty, disgusting, filthy bag. And we need to remember the righteousness we have is not our own. It's Christ's. Lastly, we have hope. We must have an incredible hope because of the incredible life-altering power of Jesus. I've not finished the story in Mark 2. So go back there, Mark 2, verse 14. Mark 2, 14 says, "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom." We've talked about a publican. We've talked about this particular publican. These are vile, hated men. These are men that are outcast from society. These are as bad as it gets in many respects. I've not told you one very important detail about Levi. He's known to us by another name. Matthew. Matthew is the author of the first gospel in the New Testament. Matthew had a huge impact. It still does on the church because of this gospel. At Jesus' call, the publican disappears and the apostle begins to be formed. And if Christ can transform a notorious traitor and extortioner into one of his chief disciples, who is beyond God's power to save? If this one that everybody else has written off as worthless can be transformed into an apostle and a disciple, who is beyond God's power to transform? Jesus has saved him and has transformed him. When we have hope, we have glorious hope because the power of Jesus is sufficient to transform our own lives. No matter how dark or vile your past may have been, no matter what may be lurking back there, Christ is powerful enough to transform you. And we have hope that Jesus is enough to save even the seemingly most hopeless of sinners. There is none beyond the power of God to save. We have a glorious hope of salvation and of transformation in this. And so we do not despair. But we rejoice and we expect that Christ is going to save and Christ is going to transform. So I exhort you as we go out of here this morning, we go out encouraged by this, seeking to imitate the compassion of Christ, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, and we do so with abundant hope because of the power of God. The power of God that is able to save and change every man, any man, regardless of their background.